everybody. Hello. My name is Emma Tautolo. I was here maybe a year and a half ago. I don't remember when. Matt, was that a long time ago?
Yes, about a year.
I remember it was hotter than this, so it had to be closer to the summer months, because I was like, it's hot out here, my gosh. But my name is Emma Tautolo, and I work for a campus sports ministry on college campuses called Athletes in Action. So we do evangelism, discipleship with student athletes and coaches. And I also work for a network of churches in Arizona called the Surge Network, where we're a network of churches putting Jesus on display by reconciling and equipping God's people. And that's actually where I know Matt. So really, the deal is whenever Matt tells me to show up somewhere because he knows everybody, I just show up. I'm like, no questions asked. It's Matt. Just show up. So I get to kick it with Rhythm Community Church, and it really is an honor and a privilege to be here. So thank y'all for allowing me to come. I know I get to come hang out here. So I want to start up. I always do this, but it's like everything that happens in my life, I'm like, am I a Christian version of Taylor Swift? I just tell all my stories to all the people, and I tell everyone's business. But it's like my business, so I just tell it, you know? But so Matt was like, hey, here's the passage, which it's Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. But as I was reading it all last week, this story, this is what came to mind. In 2020, on Election Day, I served with a nonpartisan group volunteering at polls. We literally had like a little easy up out, and we had like waters, and we were just there to like welcome people, smile if they had any questions, to answer questions. Literally just to make like, it was kind of to combat any like voter intimidation, but to just make people feel welcomed and safe and to vote. And so I was like, sweet, I can do this job, you know, let's go. And so they had told us, like, if there's anyone that you're feeling like they're acting kind of funky, here's a number to call, you know, that I think it was just to local law enforcement who would come and just make sure the situation's smooth so that there was no issues and no drama at the polls. So I'm like, okay, I think I can do this. So we're there. I'm with a group of people. I'm, like, extra saucy, extra sugary. You know, I'm, like, smiling. I'm like, welcome. We're so glad you're here to vote. The door's right here. You know, I'm, like, really, like, my best church greeter was really on display, you know? So I'm, like, so then what happens, this big, huge, raised truck pulls up real loud. And, you know, we're nonpartisan. So I'm like, I don't care who you're voting for. I'm just here to smile and make everyone feel safe and welcome. So this truck pulls up. It has like a bumper sticker that I'm like, okay, okay. And then this huge dude, and you know, like I come from a family of Samoan, so we're pretty huge people. So I'm like, I'm not intimidated, but this huge dude gets out and he leans against his truck and he's like this. And I'm like, this is cute, like, not sure, let me feel it out, let me feel the vibes, you know. So I'm, like, assessing, and I'm like, I don't know, his arms are folded, he's just watching everyone. So then I get extra smiley, I'm like, hey, welcome, you know. And I'm like, I don't know what to do, I think it's okay, but who knows. So then my coworker, who was one of my pastors at the time, he's volunteering with me, and he's like, Emma, because, you know, you know, we're all reading clues about what we think about someone, you know, we're making judgments off of little clues. And then he's like, Emma, so that guy's wearing a Black Lives Matter shirt. And I'm like, what? I'm like, oh, he. So then we're like so curious because we're like, we thought one thing and then we think another thing. And we're like, I have no categories for what's going on. So we're like sitting there. So then my friend is like, I think I want to go talk to him. Like, I want to go see what's up. And I'm like, okay, well, don't get in a fight. Like, I said, we don't know what's happening still. And I'm like, you're a pastor. I guess you're not going to fight. But I'm like, just like stroll, you know, like just be chill. So he goes over there and he connects with this guy. And what we find out is this guy's a walking paradox. He's this absurd contradiction in most every way. Like, he came up, you know, you can't tell by bumper stickers and clothing if he's on a side, you know. I'm like, we're nonpartisan, don't talk to me about it. But, and my friend Will talks to him, and he's like, yeah, I just wanted to drive around polls and just scope out the scenery and make sure everyone was like feeling safe and there's no drama. And I'm like, oh gosh, you're like doing what we're doing. And I'm like, that's amazing, you know. And so it's like all of our judgment, he blew all of our categories. None of our judgments and like stereotypes were right. I was like, who knows? But I thought it was just this moment where I was like, this dude is a walking paradox. What is going on? Everything that he was giving was contradicting everything that we thought about what he should or would be. And I tell that story to say, when I read Philippians 2, 6 through 11, some of these same thoughts came up to me about Jesus, where I was like, Jesus, you're a walking paradox too. Like, you're this walking contradiction to what we think power and leadership looks like, and you take these contradictory things and you flip them on us. But I was like, Jesus is this beautiful paradox. And I think he's revisioning power and leadership for his followers so that we can emulate him and show up in the world, right, with a kingdom vision that undermines maybe like dominant culture's view of what should this look like. So I want to read it, and then I want to pray real quick. So if you want to follow along, you can, but you can just listen, story time. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you guys just pray with me as we begin? Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who will blow my paradoxes, that you, what we look at and think this is what power and might and leadership looks like, that God, you mess us all up because you give us such a different vision, such a different kingdom vision of how to live and show up and act in the world. So Jesus, would you not let me speak, but Lord, would you just speak today? That we would be ignited by a vision of you that's beautiful and lovely and good and righteous, and that we would be transformed and shaped by your word. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. Okay, so y'all, I wanted to start in this passage, and I wanted to frame it first from like two, I think, important perspectives that you see like pretty right on, pretty first verse you see it. But these two, the framing of these two perspectives, and one was Christologically and contextually. Christologically, you're like, that's a dumb word. It kind of sounds like it. But it's just simply the study of Christ, right? So the Christian doctrine, reflection, teaching about Jesus and who Jesus is. And then we want to frame it contextually because this is a Pauline epistle. It's a letter written by Paul to the church in Philippi that's instructing Philippians on how they ought to live emulating Jesus. So, but when you read this first verse, and I'm like, there's tremendous Christological significance in this passage. We get to observe what are we observing? These like Christological clues about who Jesus is, because verse 6 tells us Jesus was in the form of God. And then in verse 8, it says that he was found in the form of man. And so we're getting to hold this complexity early on in the verse that Jesus is both God and he's man. He's equal with God and he's coexistent with humanity. And then we also learn that though Jesus was equal with God, he did not count equality with God something to strive for, to hold tightly and cling to, but instead exalting himself, right? Instead of exalting himself by clenching his his Godhead identity and trying to prove to the world that, in fact, I am that dude, right? Instead of coming with this kind of posture, he didn't exalt himself. He did the very opposite. He emptied himself by taking on the form of, you know, when I think, yeah, take on the form of this glorious, awesome king, and he came and took on the form of a servant. He came as a servant, right? Being born in the likeness of men, meaning God wrapped himself in flesh and he lived among us. So God, fully human, Jesus, fully human, able to sympathize with our every weakness, and yet fully God, divine, sovereign over all of life. But he doesn't live into this divinity by pulling away, like, from the hard, the ugly, the bad things about life, like almost like the smell of death. We think like he pulls away from that in his divinity. But in his divinity, he actually draws closer to death all around him. And I'm like, yo, this is not what I think of a king. Not from my human eyes. This is not the type of king that I think about. So not only is there this huge Christological significance about him, but contextually, this letter beautiful offers very practical instructions to believers. It's mad practical. It offers Jesus up as this example whom we follow. So the way I was thinking about it is like, this text gives us embodiment. This text is, Jesus is putting flesh on our theology in this text. I come out of a Protestant, we were Baptist for a little bit, but largely Reformed for most of my formative years. So we were part of like a largely Reformed faith tradition, and there was always the biggest emphasis in the churches I grew up in on knowledge and truth. And those things are really good, not bad. I'm glad that I was given those things, but I can look back with hindsight now, and I can see where there was something maybe missing from my tradition in embodiment, if that makes sense. So almost like it lacked some of the lived experience of knowledge and truth, and it was more than just conceptual realities, if that makes sense. So because for me, it was like learning good exegesis, how to exposit God's word. These are great in helping me handle God's word. But who cares what I can teach from the Bible if I can't embody it? If I can't embody it in my words, my actions, my posture, right? None of us will ever embody God's character perfectly. We're way too human for that. But we definitely need this balance of truth and grace, of theological reflection and embodiment. We need to see it lived. Because I don't just want head knowledge and good scholarship. I want theology to hit the ground and take on flesh. Like, how do we learn about this stuff and then live it with our neighbors in everyday life? I don't just want to know a lot of stuff about God. I want to experience who he is. I want to experience him. I want to be transformed and made to look more like Jesus. And I want to be a mirror of what he's like in the world. And I think the beauty of it is this is what Paul's doing in this passage in the letter to the Philippians. Is he's putting flesh on it. He's making it, this is who Christ is, but this is how you live it. Because the goal, right, it's never to just gain head knowledge and know more stuff without taking on the teachings of Jesus in myself and identifying with his life and his death. I want both of those things. So the contextual significance here is wildly practical. It's wrapped in the flesh of Jesus, and it's informing us on how do we do it? How do we embody his character and his posture? And hopefully that directs how I show up in the world. It's kind of like I say, it's like knowing my dad. He's not here, so you guys clearly don't know my dad. But if I wanted you to know my dad, I could tell you his name, his full name. I could tell you, like, he played football at UCLA, and then he, like, played in the NFL for these 9 years on these three teams. I could rattle off attributes about his height and his weight, what he does for work, maybe how much he used to bench press in college. and then like what size shoe he wears. And I could even tell you, dude, my dad's so cool. He's generous. He's selfless. So you might know a lot of facts about my dad. And at this point, yeah, it's like, you know a good amount. You know that I think he's awesome, but you don't know my dad. You don't really know my dad. But if I could tell you a story about my dad, if I could tell you the story of watching my dad care for my mom in her last days on earth, if I could tell you how I watched my dad wake up every day to die to himself, he's exhausted and heartbroken, as he loved my mom with everything he had left in him, well, she was in the worst moments of her life and the worst moments of his life, right? How he quite literally lived out his marriage vows until her very last breath, selflessly took care of her every single day. Then I'd say, you have a little bit more of a robust picture of who my dad is. You'd have a little bit more of the things I could say about my dad, but with some skin on it, where it's lived and it's embodied. It's embodied. So this is what the passage in Philippians 2 does. It gives us pertinent information about the nature and the work of Christ, and it makes the lived embodiment of him really practical. So in verse 6, Paul, he begins to describe, right, these attitudes and actions of God, he gives us a picture like of God who doesn't sit on a high throne casting down burdens to his servants and disappointed and disgusted by their lack of godliness, but instead he describes the attitude and actions of a servant, of one who took the lowly, humble position. And I think there's intention in what Paul's doing. He's saying you cannot allow Christ to live through you and not be a servant. To not take the lowly posture of a servant, you can't embody Christ without it. The posture of a servant is fundamental to new life in Christ. So Christ, who in fact takes such a lowly position, that even being God wrapped in human form, he displayed the ultimate act of self-sacrifice, the most supreme act of humility, by being obedient to death, even death on a cross, and doing the very thing he came to earth to do, right? Which was take the burden of sin upon his shoulders in death and in his resurrection, reconciling and restoring all people and all of creation back to himself. He decimated death. He rose and he conquered it. Death is no more. And now we wait for his kingdom to be fully realized. Because the burden of sin required Jesus' self-sacrifice, and it required his humility, right? Because the greatest of all, the highest of all, had to stoop down and take the lowliest position and surrender himself to death. And y'all know, I played basketball in college, so the sports world is probably the world I'm the most familiar with. So when I think about servant leadership, I think about self-sacrifice. It often fleshes out through sports analogies for me. But I was thinking, when I was thinking about who the picture Jesus gives of self-sacrifice in this passage, I think of my team captains over all of my years of playing sports. And I had all kinds of team captains, and I was one of them for a while, and I was probably trash at 1.2. But I also think I was decent. But I think of two types of team captains I had. And there was the type of team captain where, well, also team captains in basketball conditioning, y'all. Does anyone? It's not fun. It's the off season. All you do is run. You're tired. It's hard. People are falling out like flies. You're dragging them off the court. Your coach is like, get back on the baseline. It's trauma. But so in those moments of hard conditioning, two types of captains emerge from these moments, the hard moments. So I think of one captain who it's like, you're running. You're not going to make the times. So you're going to have to run more. And she's yelling in your face, get to the line, blah, blah, blah. And then you get there, and then you're late, and you don't make the time, and she's like this. And you're like, oh man, disappointment, I'm failing my teammates, it's a bad situation, you feel shame, all the things. But then I think of other captains I've had, and there are the types of captains, you're running, you know you're not gonna make the time. These captains get done first, take their extra like 10 seconds, run over to you to finish the last bit with you so you make the times, right? And this, so these captains get over the line with you and make the time, and then they're like, let's go, you did that. You know, I think of these two different types of team captains where, and the latter captain, that's the type of leader you want to go to battle with and for. Because they're the leaders who take on the likeness of a servant. They take the extra weight and they say, I'm going to do it with you and for you. You're not in it alone. And that's actually what makes them great captains, as someone who's been under their leadership. And that's, I think, the type of leadership Paul's pointing out about Jesus, right? Because of this, we know God will elevate the humble. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. That the greatest in the kingdom of God is actually the servant of all. Because the greatest in the kingdom of God took the lowliest position. Right, and then the verse it says, therefore, God has highly bestowed Jesus and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So in other words, the name of Jesus reigns with supreme authority, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every life will acknowledge who Jesus is, and they'll confess that none other than he is Lord. So that what we see is that the result of sacrificial love, the result of Jesus' sacrificial love was victory and exaltation. And as we identify with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we realize that in following him, we don't claw and climb our way to the top. I know that's the way we learn in the world. We don't just claw our way to get to the top. But in Jesus' kingdom, actually the way up is down. And the way to victory is through death. You want to really lead like Jesus? Stop vying for power, status, and control, and take the lowly position as a servant. Put the needs of others and the desires of others above your own. Because what we see in Philippians is this is the way to exaltation and victory. It's through death and through being lowly. So I want to lead us towards the end of this, but there's three insights that I thought were pretty important that I'm like, man, there's a lot of stuff I could take from this, but three insights I think are pretty important that Paul gives us through Philippians 2, 6 through 11. And the first insight I think I was playing around with was that all humans are drawn to the beauty of self-sacrifice. So one of my favorite movies I watched last year, has anybody watched the movie The Covenant? No? Such a good movie, y'all. Go watch it. I don't like war movies because guts and gore and blow up, and I'm like, ah. But this one was like beautiful, complex. It was beautiful. But basically, I'll just give you the short of it. There's a Special Forces Sergeant, John Kinley, and his unit's ambushed, and he has interpreters, and his interpreter dies in a truck bomb that blows up some of his friends. And so he's looking for a new interpreter, and so he meets a guy named Ahmed Abdullah, who is an interpreter, but he's like kind of disliked. And so they learn that he used to be Taliban, but he defected when the Taliban killed his son. So basically on a raid to check for insurgent arms, they're like 65 miles away from the airbase that they're stationed at. They get attacked by the Taliban, and everyone's killed except for this guy, John Kinley, and his interpreter, Ahmed Abdullah. And so they manage to escape, but then John Kinley gets caught by the Taliban, and he's incapacitated. And then his interpreter ends up being able to save him from the Taliban. The problem is now, though, that John Kinley is still incapacitated, incoherent. And his interpreter's like, I'm going to save him. So he puts him on some kind of wooden wheelbarrow cart thing. I don't even know what it was, but it's crazy. And he puts his body on there, and he proceeds to drag and pull this guy's body through the worst, Afghanistan's most treacherous mountain topography, while being on the Taliban's most wanted list, and there's a price on their head to look out for an American and an Afghani to kill him. And so there's this moment in the movie where he's pulling him up this huge mountain on this thing, and it's so much physical work, and he just stops and starts crying, because I'm like, this is impossible. But it's emotional and it's suspenseful, and it puts self-sacrifice on display. But what I know is that I love that movie so much because the most triumphant stories with the most celebrated heroes are those who display outrageous self-sacrifice. Our hearts are drawn in and moved by stories of sacrificial love where the hero or the heroine lays down their comfort, lays down their interests, their wishes, their well-being, and yes, even their lives to save somebody else, to rescue a person, or to elevate a worthy cause. We are struck by the beauty of self-sacrifice. And there's an author named Dane Ortlund, and he wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly, but a quote he says in it is, human beings are created with a built-in pull toward beauty. We are arrested by it. Jonathan Edwards understood this deeply and saw that this magnetic pull towards beauty also occurs in spiritual things. In fact, Edwards would say that it is spiritual beauty of which every other beauty is a shadow or an echo. Self-sacrifice is stunning to us. It's the spiritual beauty of which all other beauty is only a shadow of. Right? When we talk about we behold the beauty of Christ or the beauty of the cross, this is what that beauty is about. It's about a beautiful sacrificial exchange. It's all give my life in exchange for theirs. It's all take on their consequences. Give me the weight of the burden that's theirs to carry, and I will do it. And in exchange, they shall be free. It sounds even weird to say because it's like the beauty of the cross. This really beaten up, you think of bloody, beaten up, tortured, innocent man, Jesus. Hands and feet nailed grossly into a bloody, splintered, disgusting, dirty, rugged cross. This horrific, gory act of violence and murder, and it's there at the feet of death that we behold the greatest beauty of all. You want to talk about a paradox, an oxymoron, though it does not fit, and yet that's what self-sacrifice looks like. It is, I will give my life for you on this nasty cross and take on brutal death because I love you. And that self-sacrifice is beautiful because of it. Jesus makes these contradictory things in our world that do not match, and he holds them together in hope and in love. And this is why I think every person, even ones that don't know Christ yet, they can be wooed into the orbit of the gospel because sacrificial love is beauty that we just can't help but be captivated by. Sacrificial love is so captivating. So that's why people can be wooed to Jesus because if sacrificial love he is not, then I don't know who else is. So the second insight that I think was pretty important to see is that Jesus shows us that self-sacrifice isn't often fair, and it also requires radical obedience. Self-sacrifice by humans includes obedience in response to God, giving or presenting themselves, including their will, to God against any contrary will. And because I think about Jesus and I'm like, here's the thing about him. If at any point he had said no to self-sacrifice, if at any point he would have said no to what he came here to do, right? I think of like if the Garden of Gethsemane moment had gone any different. And you guys know this moment. He's in the garden. It's night. His homies are over here falling asleep. He's like, they can't even stay awake for your boy. They're falling asleep. He's praying and he's like, God, please take this cup from me. He's scared. He's like, I don't know if I can do it. And he says, God, please take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine. And if this Garden of Gethsemane moment had gone any different, if Jesus was like, Father, I'm actually going to give you the cup back. Sorry. Like, this is going to be too hard, too painful. It's going to cost way too much. And at the end, let's be honest, this is not a very fair exchange. What the heck do I get out of the deal? I'm literally giving everything. What are they giving? If this is the posture Jesus took on, we are definitely 100% screwed. We are screwed. We would be bound to the sting of death and bound to the weight of the burden of imperfection eternally. We are screwed had Jesus at any point decided, I'm trading self-sacrifice and obedience for what I want. Self-sacrifice for us too, it follows Jesus in the pattern of death. Right, so though I am in the form of God, this is the verse, though I am in the form of God, I do not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but I empty myself. Taking on the form of a servant, I humble myself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's lower and lower and lower and lower, and that's where life is found. I will lay down my life so that you may flourish. I will give what I have to bless others so that they may share in the wealth the Lord has given me. None of this is measured on a scale of what you deserve or what you've earned by your work. It's measured on the scale of grace, which is a free gift and you didn't earn it and you don't deserve it. And my last insight that I think Paul is giving us as we look at self-sacrifice in Philippians 2 is that self-sacrifice is rooted in righteous agape love. And agape just being, you know, there's so many different translations for different types of love, but agape is that love in which Jesus loves us with. And the reason that Jesus could empty himself out and take on the form of a servant, even though he was the king, and the reason he could humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, there's two reasons. And one is that Jesus himself was loved deeply by his Father, and he knew it. He knew it, he internalized it, and him being loved led him. And then secondly, he could do these things because Jesus was loved, and so he deeply, deeply loved us. There are so many things I think we would probably do if we lived out of an overflow of we know we are desperately, deeply loved by God. There are so many things I think we would probably do different. I don't even know all of what it is, but I'm like, there's definitely things. I would live so differently in this area if I knew without a shadow of doubt how much I'm loved by God. And I think that's why Jesus could do something so radical, because he knew how much he was loved by God. This kind of self-sacrifice led by love is beautifully spoken of in John 15 when we're hearing about the Holy Spirit, right? Where he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. The best way to show your love is self-sacrifice. Put your life on the line for your friends, for others. Or I was thinking too, I was like, Romans 5:8, right? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Self-sacrifice is intimately interwoven with love, with agape love. It is really hard to sacrificially give of yourself when love is not present. So I think one of the biggest things we can do constantly is to constantly pray for God to do healing in us, to do healing work in us so that we can constantly come before God, forgiving ourselves, forgiving others, so that we can be led towards self-sacrifice by love like Jesus was. Would you guys bow your heads and pray with me? God, thank you so much, Lord, that you model so practically sacrificial love and the power and the beauty of self-sacrifice that we're drawn to, because it's embedded in who we are, that there is something beautiful and lovely and good and right that we all want when we watch the way you were sacrificial, God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to embody this, that we would, yes, be people who know about Jesus, and we love what we get from Christology, from the study of Jesus, but that, God, we would not let it go unembodied, that, Lord, we would be a people who come with your posture, and we live with your teaching in mind, and we emulate you versus we only know about you. We love you, Jesus. We ask this in your mighty name.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Life in Rhythm podcast. If you'd like to know more about Rhythm Community Church, you can go online at rhythm.community. Peace.